Morning, everyone. Let's pray as we get started. Jesus, we love you so much. And I love coming into this place and being able to sing that back to you. How awesome you are. How you are so worthy of all of our honor and all of our praise. And Jesus, I pray that doesn't just show up for half an hour a week on Sundays, but Jesus, that you would get our honor, you would get our praise through what comes out of our lips every single day, but also through our actions and through our lives. I pray that you would be with us these next number of minutes as we open up your word. And Jesus, that you would challenge us, encourage us, convict us, and that we would leave here more in love with you and more committed to follow you. In your name, amen. Years ago, one of my favorite preachers and writers came home from a missions trip, his first mission trip, I believe, just totally wrecked by God, by the need for the gospel to go out, people who had never heard the name of Jesus before, but also the tremendous need that he saw, that physical, material needs that people had. And he came home to, well, North America. He came home to extravagance, to a world that says if you get a raise, then get a bigger house, get a nicer car, get more stuff. And he came home and he looked at his house and he told his wife, he says, you know, this is more than we need. And he looked at his stuff. He says, it's nice, we like it, but it's more than we need. Why don't we sell our house? Now, he wasn't encouraging her to go homeless. He just said, what if we sold our house and we bought a more affordable house? And then we spent more money investing in the kingdom and for people who need it and sharing the gospel instead of all the money going to interest payments and to mortgage. And that's what they did. They sold their house and they bought a more affordable home, one that was still good for their family. But many Christ followers, even those, he was a pastor, even those in his church and his friends started telling him that he was taking this too far. He was taking serving Jesus too far, sacrificing too much. Like, you need to just settle down a little bit. And you know, many Christ followers, even those the people that leave Canada and they take their family overseas to spread the gospel to the least reached, they hear the same thing. Like, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? You're taking this too seriously. And I think oftentimes, if we're just going to be honest, like just, let's just pretend, we're just going to be honest, like I just think we feel bad about ourselves when other people are being faithful and obedient and it makes us feel bad or look bad or what, I don't know. But have you ever felt that way? That someone else's obedience or someone else's gifts or serving maybe made you feel a little disdain for them? Maybe sometimes they're getting a little too into worship. Right, you had a little bit too much joy worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, if that's even possible. The thing is, it is possible in some places, isn't it? Not mentioning any names or, you know, pointing anything out. We have our comfort levels. And people are like, just settle down. Sometimes you hear people who leave a high-powered career to follow Jesus. Or a professional athlete who quits to go serve Jesus, and that is like newsworthy. And then we are shocked by that. Why? Because we see what they do as the dream. That's the goal. And really, they have their priorities straight. They have their priorities right. And what they have quit to go and do is within reach of any one of us, and we don't even have to dream about it. We can just go do it. So often, it is other followers of Christ, though. It is other people who would call themselves brothers and sisters, and they say, I love Jesus, too, who are the ones saying, simmer down, cool your jets. Which leads to the question that I think we see addressed in the text this morning. How much is too much devotion to Jesus? How much serving Jesus and loving Jesus is just too much? How much offering is too much? How much worship is too much? And you know, often the value of a gift signals the value of the person to whom it is given, right? At least in the eyes of the giver. Think about an engagement ring. Now, I know us, maybe for us mere mortals, you know, who don't have the funds that these celebrities have, you know, we're not talking in competition with them, but at least to my bank account, right, and the sacrifice it took for me to purchase an engagement ring, it has tremendous value. And it shows you the value that I placed on my bride. And oftentimes, we wish we could do even more. The value of a gift often signals the value of the person to whom it is given, right? Well, Mark is turning his focus in the gospel towards the last week of Jesus' life. From chapter 14 and 15. And up until this point, we have been taking these large chunks of scripture and we have been sprinting as we have moved through this Gospel of Mark ever since September. But now we are going to slow right down and we are going to walk through these last days of Jesus. And so the passage this morning is in Mark chapter 14. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles, Mark chapter 14, 1 through 11. And in this passage, Mark uses a technique that he uses quite often in getting his point across. He does it in such a way as to make his point without highlighting it, without saying anything. And what he does is he sandwiches the main story between two other stories. And the key to understanding his whole point, his whole text, is to understand the middle story. And so let's look at it this morning. We'll start with the very first story in verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So, Mark says a lot of things he says them kind of in passing. That to the first century readers, to the first century hearers, they would have got a lot more out of this short little couple sentences than we get. We miss the weight and the intention of it. For example, by saying that it was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the religious leaders didn't want to cause an uproar, right? We kind of get that. We think we understand that, but that statement is pregnant with meaning and imagery that just goes over our heads. See, there were three festivals a year that the Jews would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate as part of their faith, as part of obeying God's command that 3 times a year you stop everything and you celebrate and you remember how God has moved on your behalf, on how he has blessed you and how he has protected you. And so the population of Jerusalem would often like triple or even more. And so scholars believe that Jerusalem had about 60 to 120,000 people as a population. But during this time, another 300,000 Jews would come to the city. So you go from 60 to 120,000 to maybe 400,000 Jews in Jerusalem. Think about the excitement and the atmosphere and everybody trying to find a place to stay and everybody trying to find a place to eat and all of that stuff going on. And do you remember what event in history did the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, what was it supposed to remember? What was it supposed to commemorate? Right? After 400 years of being enslaved to the Egyptians, God freed them from their oppressors. The final straw for the Egyptians was when God told the Jews to sacrifice a lamb, to take the branch of a hyssop tree, to dip it in the blood of the lamb, and to essentially paint the doorposts and the door frames of your house with the blood of a lamb. And that night, the Lord came and he killed every firstborn male in every single household in Egypt, except the houses that had the blood of the lamb over the doorposts. Those houses he passed over, and he brought salvation to those homes. There was no mourning, no pain, no in the houses of the Jews. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was to remember how quickly they had to grab all their things when they woke up and Pharaoh said, get out, go. Right? The idea is they didn't sit around wait for their bread to rise. Right? They packed up and they got out of there. They were free. You remember the story? Well, here they are, centuries later, ruled once again by another nation, the Romans, celebrating and remembering God freeing them from their oppressors by the blood of a lamb. And so think about that, and what are they longing for as they're celebrating this? They're longing for freedom from their oppressors once again. And there they were. There were not just a few Jewish zealots that would attend these every single year. I just think about those storming Washington, right? Like, there is not just a few Jewish zealots that every year would get together with these 400,000 Jews and try and rile people up and try and get them to start fighting and rioting against the Romans so that they can have freedom. And so there were riots that happened during these festivals. It was not uncommon. So much so that the governor, Roman governor Pilate, he would move to Jerusalem during this time every single year with a large contingent of soldiers just to keep things under control. And so Mark says it's 2 days before the Passover. Now for the Jews, that could mean the next day. It could mean tomorrow, right? Today counts as a day. The next day could be the second day. Or it could even mean after 2 days, like on the third day, because the day started in the evening. So it's either Tuesday or Wednesday of Passion Week. Thursday is the Passover. And the Jewish leaders are looking for a way to arrest Jesus, it says, by stealth, which means sneakily, underhanded, any means necessary. Why? To kill him. They've had it. They are done with Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, who's taking away the tension off of them, taking authority away from them. But they agreed not to do this during the feast because of all the people who were there who like him, and they don't want to cause a riot and risk losing their own power and position with the Romans. Right? They don't want to have the Romans have any reason to take power and position and authority away from them. They like their place as leaders of the Jews. So that's what Mark has to say about that. In two little sentences, all of that imagery comes to mind for a Jew. Well, now the scene changes, and Mark inserts a story that most likely didn't take place right now. Right? It actually happened 4 days earlier, and we know that because it's the same story that is recorded in both the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John. And if you read those other accounts, they fill in some of the details that Mark leaves out. But Mark inserts the story here for a reason, to make a contrast, a really, really obvious contrast. So let's start in verse 3. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that?" For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Mark takes us back to an event that happened 4 days previous in Bethany. Bethany is on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. It's 2 miles away from Jerusalem. If you remember from last week, Jesus crossed the Mount of Olives sitting across from the temple. This has been Jesus' home base for the past couple of chapters. Every day he's been going into Jerusalem, he's been going into the temple, and that night he's been coming back. This is where he has been staying. And Mark describes a scene where Jesus and some of his followers are reclining at table. They're enjoying a meal together, and we learn in John that this meal was actually in honor of Jesus. He is the guest of honor. The Gospel of Matthew tells us his disciples are there. The Gospel of John tells us that Mary, Martha, Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead, are there, and they're in a house of a guy named Simon the leper. Imagine having that as a nickname. Simon the leper. Right now, apparently Simon, And that's all we know about him is his name. But apparently, at one point, he was a leper. All right, he wouldn't be right now. Otherwise, this wouldn't be happening. He wouldn't be allowed to be around people. He wouldn't be allowed to be in town. He definitely wouldn't be hosting a dinner party. All right, so apparently, he had once been a leper, and he can't shake the name. Can you imagine? Like, your whole life. Now, I wonder if that is a negative connotation or if that was a reminder of how he had been healed. Because what a difference, right? Simon the leper, who Jesus touched. And there's a good chance, this is not in Scripture, I'm thinking there's a good chance Jesus is the one who healed this man. Scripture says over and over, many people took their sick and diseased friends and family to Jesus, and he healed them. There's a reason that Jesus is probably a guest of honor in this home. But here's what I think. I think the point of what Mark is saying here is that Jesus is with friends. He's with followers. This is a safe, comfortable place. This is a relaxing evening. There wasn't the Jewish leaders who are questioning him and looking for what he's doing wrong. This was an off night. You can let your hair down and relax. They're having a good time. And then Mark says, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. This particular perfume, this ointment, was imported all the way from India. It was very upper crust. Mark doesn't mention this woman's name, but John tells us who it is. It's Mary, Lazarus' sister. She probably had received it from being passed down as a family heirloom because there is no way Mary could afford this. So even above the tremendous value, it probably had huge sentimental value to her. And she comes in, and while they're relaxing at the table, she breaks this alabaster jar and pours its contents over Jesus' head. Now, I don't know if you think about that. I kind of read past that about 80 times before you realize that's probably not how you normally open perfume. She didn't take the cap off. And pour a little bit out and, you know, try and ration it and make sure that it wasn't messy. And no, her intention is, I'm making it clear, I want every single drop of this. I am holding nothing back. And she pours it all over Jesus. And then John tells us she even puts it all over his feet, and she wipes his feet with her hair. I mean, picture the humility and the devotion and the worship in that act that is taking place. And if we could be honest, if you could put yourself there, it would be shocking. It would be stunning, that act of devotion. It would be awkward for the rest of the people there. The smell of perfume filling the house, and then the reaction of those that were there. And here's why I just can't stress this enough, church. These are Jesus' friends. These are his followers. They are for him. Like I would say, most people in this room this morning, we are for Jesus. He is our Savior. We love him. And they are incredulous. Do you see that? They are indignant. And they start to say to each other in disgust. They start whispering, why would she waste all of that perfume on Jesus? Now, they don't go so far as to say on Jesus. But really, they did. What else could it mean? She just did this, poured this all on Jesus to bless him, to honor him, whatever her intentions were. And they're saying, what a waste. What else could it mean? They turned all practical. They were like, she could have sold that flask for over 300 denarii. And think of how many poor people she could have helped with that. What a waste. You know, a laborer made about a denarius a day. So this is about a year's worth of wages. Just recently, I read somewhere the median income in Rocky Mountain House in our area is about $83,000 a year. Okay, so about a year's wages, and maybe not even quite. So let's say $70,000. So she just smashed $70,000. And poured that all over Jesus. Now, when you put it in those terms, when you think about it that way, maybe we start to think a little bit more like Jesus' followers, don't we? Like, whoa, 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 what are you doing? What a waste. Think of how many missionaries we could have supported with that kind of money. Think of how many Bibles we could have bought with that kind of money. Think of how many poor people could have been fed with that kind of money. What are you doing? And they scolded her, it says. It says that the sense is that they rebuked her, like they just kept on her, looking down on her for her foolishness, her wastefulness, lecturing her. And Jesus says, whoa, cut it out. Leave her alone. Why are you getting on her? She has just done a beautiful thing to me. She was just expressing her love and her devotion to me. And you're getting on her because it wasn't practical? Because it was too extravagant? And Jesus says, you're always going to have the poor with you. If you actually really care about the poor, you could get up and you can love them and you can serve them anytime you want, but you are not always going to have me with you. Again, he's pointing to what is about to take place. He's reminding them why they're here. Now, we need to be careful here. Jesus is not saying that he doesn't care for the poor. In fact, it's the opposite. He talks about caring for the poor a lot. All through Scripture, God talks about loving the poor, the less fortunate, the marginalized. In fact, Jesus, if we love and serve Jesus and we follow him, the better we do that, the more it's going to lead us to do a better job caring for the poor and for the marginalized. Now, Jesus isn't speaking about against caring for the poor if that is really what was bothering them. But he's saying it's a matter of priorities. And her priorities are in the right place. Jesus says she has done what she could. Meaning, this is all she had. She gave everything that she could. This is what she had to offer. It's similar to the widow's offering just two chapters earlier in chapter 12, where the rich were putting in large amounts of money into the offering, probably loudly. Probably like from as high as you can, just cha-ching, cha-ching. Like, everybody look at me, look how godly I am. And then this widow comes up with two copper coins. It says that were worth only a fraction of a penny. And Jesus calls his disciples over to himself and he says, look, that poor widow put in more into the treasury than everybody else because they gave out of their wealth, out of her poverty, she gave everything she had. All she had. It's not about the amount to Jesus. See, even though the wording there, Jesus told his disciples, she put in more than everybody else. No, she didn't. But the way Jesus judged, it's about heart. It's about motive, the motive of the giver. She gave all she had. And even though the woman broke and poured this expensive flask of perfume over Jesus, in the same way, she gave what she had. She did what she could. How could that ever be too much devotion to Jesus? And once again, he reminds them he's on the way to the cross. He's about to give his life as the blood of the Lamb for the salvation of the world. And we don't know her motives for pouring this perfume. If we don't know if it was a sign of anointing, if she was trying to just honor him as the honored guest. We don't know, but Jesus ties it to what is about to happen. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Jesus is like, you guys, are you cluing this in? Like, I am about to go to the cross. Like, I am days away from leaving you forever. This is her act of love and devotion. And you want to be mad that it was extravagant? See, this is how the Jews would wrap up a body and they would put spices and perfume on it to keep the body from smelling too much. And John tells us who this woman is. We know that this is Mary. But listen, church, to Mark, who she is isn't the point. He doesn't want to mess up the issue. He is describing this moment where someone showed unreal love and devotion for Jesus and his own followers' embarrassing reaction to it. That they're not understanding that Jesus is worth everything, all that they are, all that they have, but she gets it. It doesn't matter who it is. That's not the point. And then Jesus says, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And I love that because Jesus says this act of worship and this act of devotion is going to be proclaimed across the world. And here we are 2,000 years later, thousands of miles from Bethany, and we're talking about it today. And we're proclaiming this incredible act of worship and devotion and love for Jesus. Unfortunately, we're also talking about the embarrassing reaction of other people who love Jesus, who want to follow Jesus. The other thing I like about this is Jesus knew, and this is why he came, but he knew the gospel would be spread across the whole world. He says it right here, right? The good news of the gospel. And there's more work to be done, church. There's more world that needs to hear the good news. Well, after the story, Mark comes back to 2 days before Jesus is, before the Last Supper, the Passover. Verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went up to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And then they heard it, or when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. What a contrast. And do you see the sandwich? It starts out with Jewish leaders wanting to find a sly, sneaky way to arrest and kill Jesus. And although they didn't want to do it during the feast, you also don't want to look a gift horse in the mouth. And Jesus' own disciples, Judas, comes to them and says, "How much will you give me to hand him over to you?" 4 days later, 4 days earlier, he was mad that the expense, the extravagant worship of Mary. And now he's saying, "How much will you give me? What's in it for me?" And we don't see it here, but Mark says they say 30 pieces of silver in the other Gospels. And so he agrees. The immense contrast here is worlds apart. 30 pieces of silver, again, it goes over our head. We miss it, but to Judas, this would have been ringing bells in his head. To the readers, this would have been just firing. 30 pieces of silver was the rate for a slave. If you were going to purchase a slave, that's what they were offering. That's what he agreed to. A flask of oil, almost priceless, poured out on her Savior out of love and worship and devotion. The reaction of Jesus' disciples and the followers on the impracticality of it. And now Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, sold as a slave for 30 pieces of silver. Talk about impractical. Well, so what? What does this mean for us? And I think this passage forces us to wrestle with the question, how much, church, is too much devotion to Jesus? And while we would probably say, like, quickly, we would be quick to say nothing, right? Nothing is too much when it comes to devotion to Jesus. Our lives and our choices often tell us quite a different story, don't we? If we're completely honest, they reveal to us what the limit is. When I'm seeking my own benefit and my own wants, and I say, what's in it for me? And we could stay on topic. We could, with the example that was given here in the passage, and talk about finances. Do we do the very minimum as followers of Jesus, and do we tithe our first fruits, the first 10%, do we give it back to him of all that he has given to us? And do we say, God, I trust you that you can do more with that 90% that you have given me to be a good steward of than I can of the whole 100% of my own? Right? Do we do that? Or over and above that, do I give generous? Am I generous with what God has blessed me with and what God has given me with and those that he puts in front of me to care for and the cares of the needy? Do I give back to him? Do I give sacrificially? Am I invested in the kingdom and getting the gospel spread around the world? But even more than finances, what about the rest of our lives? Do we show extravagant love and devotion to Jesus by the way that we live and the choices we make that are countercultural to everything the world tells us and probably to what a large percentage of the church tells us, how we should act, how we should operate, that makes them uncomfortable? And counter to what we want to do. Think about marriage. Marriage is, a little understatement here, marriage is going to be hard. right? Two selfish, hey, give your elbows to yourself. Two selfish, sinful people living in the same home, right? Not always devoted to Jesus and wanting to follow Jesus. It's hard. And so when your marriage is hard and your spouse, you feel like your spouse doesn't deserve your love and your commitment and your faithfulness and your loyalty, church, Jesus does. Marriage is God's institution. And you faithfully love your wife as unto Christ, not because you might feel like she deserves it or not, but as unto Jesus. You faithfully love and respect your husband as unto Christ. Is that too far? Is that too much devotion to Jesus? Or kids, what about honoring your parents? You know, it's easy to say, you know, I love Jesus and I want to follow him and I know what he did for me and I am so thankful for that. And I'm praying, I'm considering whether he wants me to go into ministry when I get older. I'm considering living my life for Jesus, but honoring my parents, that's too far. Do you know them? Have you met them? You don't know what they're like behind closed doors. God says, honor your parents. Is that too much? Devotion to Jesus, as unto Jesus. We have the opportunity to love and serve Jesus by serving our employer as well. It doesn't matter if you think they deserve it. But we work hard and we work honest and as unto Jesus. And to most in our world, and unfortunately to a lot in the church, that's extravagant. That's too far. Let me ask you this. Do you regularly and openly share the hope of Jesus with those around you? Are we sharing the gospel using words on a regular basis, or is that too much? In a world that tells you, hey, just keep your faith to yourself. And again, many in the church would say, hey, calm down. You don't need to be talking about Jesus all the time. All right, we get it. That's why we go to church on Sunday. Right? Or what about corporate worship? When you come to worship as the body, do you worship freely unto Jesus? Does he have your heart and soul and mind and strength, or are you more concerned with everything else that's going on around and what people might think of me? Right? Is that too much to give him all of who we are? Or are we too concerned? Are we willing to sell everything and move across the ocean and share the love of Jesus with those who don't have access to the gospel? Or are we saying, whoa, 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 that's too far? Where's the line? What's the limit? Or what about, do you love your neighbors? The ones that God has placed around you where you live. God has you there for a reason and for a purpose. Do you know them? Do they know Jesus? Or is that too much? Brothers and sisters, for you this morning, how much is too much devotion to Jesus? Where's the line? I think sometimes it takes a story like Mary, who's cracked open this $70,000 bottle of perfume and poured it all over Jesus in a selfless act of worship because he is worth everything, compared to someone who's saying, you know what, what's in it for me? What will you give me for this? We can't get our eyes off of ourselves. Church, for you, what is too far? What could Jesus ask you today that you're saying, uh-uh? Or, if you're not even that far, what are you scared he might ask you today that you think might be too far? I think that we need to once again confess where we fall short and once again renew our desire and our commitment to put him first in everything, because he is worth immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. Amen? Let's pray. God, I love you, and I thank you for your word. I thank you how, I don't always thank you for how it challenges, but I thank you for how it does challenge and encourage and convict. And Jesus, I pray that even as a church family, that you would forgive us for putting barriers in our life where we said, Jesus, that's just too much. and we're not willing to go there. Jesus, I pray that we would have a freedom in our lives, in our marriages, in our homes, in our workplaces, when we go to school, that we would have a freedom in worshiping you and being obedient to you, that there wouldn't be any limits, Jesus, and that we would see you faithfully work through us in people. God, that you would call people to yourself, that we'd see that candle lit more and more and more because of the work that you're doing through your church. In Jesus' name, amen.